Well, good morning. Well, thank you, Joanna, for reading that passage for us. It's always great to hear God's word being read. Well, please keep your Bibles opened. And if you need an outline, I believe it's on page 13 of your electronic bulletin. Well, predestination, election, God's choosing. That very concept about God even knowing you, displaying his love, choosing to save you even before the world was formed. What an awesome thought. Now, why speak on this? Only a crazy guy would do that. It's hard to understand. Feels alien to most of us. But we've come to Romans chapter 9, and where you know that section, 9 to 11, and it's filled with the ideas of God's choosing. It's part of Romans, so we're going to look at it. Now, topical sermons have a lot of value, but I find through topicals, I usually ask my questions. Working through a book systematically, God sets the agenda. So that also makes means it makes me think of things otherwise that I might stay away from. So let me pray. Let's ask God to help us understand this passage. Heavenly Father, our minds are not like yours. We don't see things like you do. Please help us to humbly submit to your leading as we think through your word in Romans 9. For your glory and for Jesus' sake. Amen. Well, the Taiwanese United Daily News reported this on March 2018, that the well-known Japanese sushi restaurant, the well-known Japanese sushi restaurant chain, Sushiro. Now, they ran a two-day promotion which drove some people into a frenzy. The promotion says that anyone's name, the Chinese name, consisting of the Chinese character, Indian name, the Chinese word for salmon, hua, that's what I was told it was. So as long as within the three characters of the names within any of the characters in there consisting of the word salmon in Chinese, you are entitled to an all-you-can-eat salmon sushi meal along with five friends. And one of them who rushed to change his name was Zhang. Zhang is his family name, surname, Zhang, whatever. And this wasn't his first time. For an earlier promotion, he had changed his name to Zhang, whatever that Chinese name that follows, and translated in English to be Salmon Hungry. Then he changed back to his birth name. So that's twice. So this would be his third time he changed his name and to Zhang Salmon Dream. But to his horror, upon receiving his new ID card, that's the identity card, which Taiwanese places like Singapore, Malaysia would carry one, equivalent to our driver's license here. Now, when that arrived on the mailbox, and it also came along a note stating that he maxed out his name change quota. So now, outside the restaurant, gathering a group of people to eat discounted salmon sushi, charging each around $10 to profit from his new name. In tears, he told the news. He doesn't know now how to introduce himself to others. And he really feared telling his parents. You see, his dad might not be impressed at all. At birth, he was given the name Zhang Prosperous Dragon. And changing it to Salmon Dream isn't an upgrade at all. So it appears Salmon Dream is turning out to be a salmon nightmare. Well, Zhang discovered that day, we just don't have complete control over our lives. We have no complete ability to direct and control everything to enable our plans. So the question, who's in charge? The government in power? But each government discovers that there are so many things that they actually cannot control. Industrial unrest, influential individuals, certain powerful movements. No matter how powerful a government is, we could see in places like China in 2020 or places like United States, it just takes one pandemic and everything is in chaos. And what is true of government is also true of us as individuals. We can plan to do a run, we can plan to jog, and then it pours, it rains. An ideal job doesn't work out. The country we migrate to is not as rosy as it appeared to be. We get married, plan to have a family. We struggle to get pregnant. Retirement approaches, but serious illness hits and wrecks their plan to see the world. See, we plan and try to execute it, but many times it doesn't turn out as we've planned. The Bible tells us, however, what we lack, God has. He has absolute power and control from start to finish. Romans chapter 8 ends with a tremendous climax of confidence, if you recall, as Paul explains that God is in full control, guaranteeing that his church, that every single Christian, every child of his will reach heaven. Because Christian salvation is not based on our will or our strength. Please note chapter 8 verse 30 for a quick revision. See that? It is God who plans, who determines even before we've existed, open our minds to the truth, and now carries us onto the finishing line. Or chapter 8, verse 38. Look at that. Those wonderful words. Nothing can stop God's plan, for nothing can separate us from Christ's love. But coming to chapter 9, there is a dramatic change of mood. Paul imagines someone challenging. Well, Paul, you say that God brings someone all the way to the finishing line, to heaven. But what about the Jews? What about God's people? You see, many of them have rejected Jesus, haven't they? Does that mean God does not actually have full control? You look at verse 2, and the fact that Paul longs for his people, the Jews, to come to know Christ, to be saved in Christ. And of course, that raises the question, that implies that many of them are not saved. So he agrees with that question. And so it raises another question in verse 6. Has God's word failed? You see, in the Old Testament, as we shall see again soon, didn't God say they are his adopted people? His special people. And didn't Paul just say, nothing will separate God's people from his love? And clearly, many Jews have rejected Christ. So that means there are things that can separate us from God's love. So is God reliable? Has his word failed? Well, three answers from Paul. Let's look at the first one, verse 6 to verse 13. And I call that section, God chooses his people. Now in verse 4 to verse 5, Paul listed 8 privileges given by God. You can't have better than that. Verse 4, they're adopted by God, given his glory, in a special covenant relationship with God, given God's law so they don't lack God's instructions, given the temple worship, in other words, enjoy God's presence, given promises. All these privileges provided to them, pointing to the coming Savior promised to the world, the Messiah. You see that at the end of verse 5. An old classmate of mine, an instructor in the Singapore Air Force, now once told me that pilots, a well-trained pilot, should be able to land an aircraft in the dark with ease. Because the airport runway is equipped with signal lights designed to stand out like a traffic light. For instance, you get red dotted lights saying, and if you see that, a pilot would know it means don't land yet. The runway hasn't started. And then when you reach the 3 vertically lined white lights, it means begin to land and aim for the middle line. As you land, and all the different color-coded lights are provided clearly, so pilots are guided in the dark. And these privileges to Israel were like those airport runway lights, designed to clearly lead them in the dark world, to arrive safely home in God. But if God's signs are unmistakably clear, then when Jesus came claiming to be the Messiah, the Son of God, verse 5, why did they kill him? Does that mean they are separated from God's love? Why didn't Israel accept Jesus, their long-awaited Savior, their long-awaited Messiah? Is there a problem with God's promises? Well, Paul explained what the Bible now by the term Israel, or God's people. Look at verse 6. So Paul replies, first of all, God's word hasn't failed. I'll tell you why. His promise, he didn't fail in his promises. God's will didn't get derailed, no. Why? Because look at verse 6. For not all who are descended from Israel are Israel. See, first of all, we got to remember, being God's people is not about human descent. Then look at verse 7. Not because they are his descendants are they all Abraham's children. On the contrary, it is through Isaac that your offspring will be reckoned. And that's a quote from Genesis 21, chapter 21, verse 21. Now, in other words, what Paul is saying is that it's not the natural children who are God's children, but it is the children of the promise who are regarded as Abraham's offspring. Look at the example he gave in verse 8 to verse 9. Remember Abraham and his wife Sarah, who couldn't conceive? Sarah couldn't get pregnant. And yet God promised that through them will come many descendants, like the sand on the beach, the stars in the galaxies. But nothing was forthcoming. They grew tired of waiting. So Sarah made a suggestion to Abraham to sleep with the servant girl, Hagar. Remember that? And Hagar gave birth to Ishmael. But God says, no. That's not how it works. It's all about, it's my work. You can't do anything to help. It will be supernatural. It will be miraculous. So Ishmael may be Abraham's son by descent, but you see, he's not the child of promise. And so when Sarah was 90 years old, now humanly speaking, impossible to conceive, she gave birth to Isaac. And they called him, they named him Laughter. That's what Isaac means. Isaac, Laughter. See, the idea of him being conceived was simply laughable. What a joke. And you can see why. Imagine Sarah turning up at the hospital with her walking frame. The nurses would show her the directions and tell her how to get to the geriatric ward. And she would reply, oh, no, thank you for your help. But what I really need is the maternity ward. Ah, they said, you here to visit your great-grandchild? Oh, no, she could give my water burst. It's for me. I'm about to give. And you can imagine, they must be rolling on the floor, laughing. You heard what she said, that old lady? See, laughable. That is Isaac. He is the miraculous work of God, the spiritual Israel, the child of promise. So it's not about human descent. And not only that, verse 10 to verse 13, it's also not about human deeds. Paul now draws from another example. One generation down, Isaac married Rebekah and had twins, Jacob and Esau. Now, please notice verse 11 to verse 12. And it tells us, before the twins were born or had done anything good or bad, in order that God's purpose in election might stand, not by works, but by him who calls, she was told, the older will serve the younger, as it is written, Jacob I love, But Esau, I hated. Very striking language, isn't it? Jacob, I love. Even before they were born, Jacob, I love. But Esau, I hated. Now, the word hate here is not a personal emotion of hatred. It's really a very Hebrew way of stating preference. And you see that in the Gospels, where Jesus says that unless we hate our parents, we can't be his disciples. But Jesus is also the one who tells us to respect, love, and honor parents. So what is going on? You see, he's not saying literally hate, but it's a Hebrew way of saying that love for Jesus must come above love for our parents. Now, Jacob was predestined, elected, chosen, but was he better? Well, actually, both the brothers are pretty nasty work. Not friends you like to have. Jacob means deceiver. If you do a detailed study on both Jacob and Esau, if you look closely at both of them, we should not be surprised by the second line. Esau, I hate her. There's nothing great about them. But we ought to be shocked by the first line. Jacob, I loved. Why? Was he a better person? Was he far more sacrificial? Did he have more potential? Not at all. And that is precisely the point here. You see, God's love, God's choosing, has nothing to do with how we behave. How can we be the people of God? Answer, not by coming from a certain tribe, not by human descent, not because I come from a Christian family, or because I'm a Lutheran, or an Anglican, or a Baptist, not by our background, not by our deeds, what we have done or might do. You see verse 12, not by works, but by him who calls. It is God who calls. It is he who makes anyone a Christian. Yes, it is not easy it's not easy for many to accept this fact. The fact that God chooses people to come to him causes lots of problems. It's hard to digest. I get that. But frankly, what is the alternative? If we think of the alternative, it actually gives us even more problems. If the difference between the non-believer and the believer, the non-Christian and the Christian, is that the believer has greater humility, or perhaps greater understanding, or maybe greater openness in their hearts and minds, or better intellectual capability to grasp God's word. But whatever it is, then it is not salvation by grace alone. It's really us. We are the real authors of salvation. But Jacob and his father Isaac are true children of God because of God's miraculous work. We may respond to God, but it is he who calls and enables us to respond. We may receive salvation, but God is the one who offers the free loving gift of salvation in the first place. You see, unless God opens our eyes and moves our will to accept him, there is no way it can happen. Remember, as a young student, hearing this illustration, you see, the Christian life is really like coming across a huge gate that says, come to me, all you are weary, and you will find eternal rest. See, the gospel appeals to our will, to our faith. But as I walk through the gate, I look back at the gate on the other side and it says, you didn't choose me. I chose you. You did not set out to love me, but I loved you. See, God causes me to come to him. He moved my will. God chooses his people. But of course, this leads to another question. How then can it be fair for God to choose one and not the other? The question of justice, the question of fairness. Well, that's the next point that leads us to the next section from verse 14 onwards. And in this section, I hope you are able to see God chooses undeserving people. Look at that opposition listed in verse 14. Basically, it says, isn't God unjust? Isn't God unfair? And now when I first heard about God's choosing in a sermon, when I first heard this concept through the students' meeting, I felt very disturbed. I was angry. How can that be? I mean, it's not fair that God predestined some but not others. Why does Jacob get the nod instead of Esau? Why do some get the free gift of eternal life and get to go to heaven, and some are condemned? Well, thankfully, an older Christian back then patiently helped me work through this. And one of the things he said to me was this. Now imagine you are a worker at a workplace. And one day, half of the employees were paid. You and others weren't. Now, that would be unfair. That is unjust. You work hard. You deserve that. But imagine another setting. Now you are on death penalty, in jail for a very serious crime. And the king can choose, and the king chose for you to be pardoned. The king says, you are forgiven. You are chosen to be pardoned. You see, that's not unfair. Justice demands that everyone sitting on death row receives what they deserve. But the fact that the king pardons you speaks of tremendous mercy. The king didn't have to offer, but chooses to do so. Then he asks, now when you look into the Bible, which one do you think you are? Because your choice determines how you ask the question. It determines whether you ask verse 14. See, the employee deserving fairness or the prisoner needing mercy. I never saw it that way before. In reality, we are prisoners needing mercy. And that's really the thrust of Paul's point here. Verse 15, for God says to Moses, again quoting from the Old Testament, this time from Exodus chapter 33, I will have mercy on whom I have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I have compassion. Now, if you look at Exodus chapter 33 and look at the context, that's very helpful. Please study the context. Now, Moses was begging, pleading with God to be patient with Israel. Please don't wipe them out. You see, despite God's just having saved them from slavery in Egypt and from murder by Pharaoh, and here they were. They spat at God's face by making a golden calf and worshipping it instead of God. You see, these people had no rights. God could have wiped them out. But he chose to show them compassion and mercy simply because he wanted to. And Paul's answer is not what we expect. Notice that. He said nothing, absolutely nothing about justice. He speaks of mercy. And that is the point. It's all about mercy that we don't deserve. Verse 16, therefore, it doesn't depend on man's desire or effort, but on God's mercy. You see, Paul was not amazed that Esau was rejected, because Esau deserved it. But that Jacob, the Christians, and Paul himself were chosen in the first place. Verse 17 takes us back to the time in the book of Exodus, where God raised Moses up to lead the people out of slavery in Egypt under Pharaoh. Pharaoh, who was the most powerful man then, kept saying no to God. No. And each of the 10 times, God inflicted a plague on the land and the people of Egypt. And even through Pharaoh's resistance, God could use that to demonstrate his power so that at the end of verse 17, his name might be proclaimed. But in verse 18, Paul says, if God is the one... But we raise another challenge. Verse 18, Paul, if God is the one hardening Pharaoh's heart stone cold, what chance does he have? Again, the context is very important. Now, if you look at the book of Exodus, you find it speaks of God hardening Pharaoh's heart, but Pharaoh also hardened his own heart. And both are very true. And actually, Paul had already dealt with that in Romans chapter 1, remember? See, remember, Romans chapter 1, verse 24. How does God deal with the world that has rejected him, that kept saying no to God? Just like Pharaoh did. How does God deal with them? You see, God could have just struck them off. It would be our desire. If we are God, we'll say, burn them up in judgment. But God doesn't. Instead, Romans 1:24 tells us, therefore God gave them over to their desires, to their rejections, to their sinfulness. Same thing here with the hardening of Pharaoh's heart. You see, in that same way, God giving him over to his own stubbornness as Pharaoh continued to resist God, God reinforced him in that position. And each time when God appealed and offered him mercy, Pharaoh rejected it, and God gave him what he chose. So we mustn't think of verse 17 to verse 18 as if Moses was better, as if Moses was more promising. Moses was a Jew, Pharaoh a Gentile, but both were sinners. In fact, both were murderers. Both saw powerful wonders from God. We are no different. Remember Romans chapter 3, verse 23, there it says, we have all sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. You see, we shouldn't think of ourselves as super graduates, employees with so much to offer. We are so awesome, deserving our pay. Because we are actually awful, being sentenced to death. And Romans chapter 6, verse 23, remember that? It tells us that the wages of our sin is death. The last few days, there are recent cold mornings. Now, reminded me of my days working at Victoria Market during my student days in the mornings. Usually, we start about 5 a.m. to do unpacking, preparing of the shed, and all that sort of stuff. My lips would go blue, my arms would be cold with goosebumps. It was super cold. But at the end of the day, I didn't mind because I know I would walk away with $50. Back then, it's quite a lot. That was my wages. But you see, when it comes to God, the wages of my sin is death. When it comes to the question of why some people are condemned to hell, see, we've got to get this right. It is not God who chose them to go to hell. It is because of sin. We are all sinners, and the wages of sin is death. We get what we deserve. See, those who have been spared his judgment aren't any better than the rest. They don't deserve his mercy. If they did, then it wouldn't have been mercy. Imagine you are in a tram and you forgot to bring your wallet with your Mikey card in it. And you tell your sob story to the inspector. And he says, right, I feel sorry for you, but still you've broken the law. But that morning he decides to let you off the hook. He forgets about his personal target. Gets off the tram at the next stop. Now, does the fact that he let you off mean that he has to let every person off that day? No. Would he be unjust to give someone else a fine for not having a ticket just because he let you off? Of course not. The others deserve their fines. So did you. But you received mercy, and they didn't. There's no injustice in others receiving their fines, their infringement tickets. They've got what they deserved, and you received mercy. So verse 14, back to the question, is God unjust? Of course not. Because God chooses undeserving people. In heaven, there is no deserving people there. Not only that, if it's God, then Paul goes on to say, do you realize who are we to argue with him? That brings us to the final section, verse 19 to verse 29. Verse 19, some may say, if God's the one doing the hardening of hearts, then how can you blame those who reject him? But just like the ticket offender in a tram analogy, Paul's asking, who are you to challenge the inspector when you are guilty? He can choose to condemn or to show mercy. And if we can see the logic behind that, verse 20 to verse 21, see, God is not just another imperfect human inspector. Paul tells us he's our maker and has rights of ownership. If you paint a picture of your cat, you own it. You can hang it up in your room, use it on a dining table as placemat, or do whatever you want with it. But the painting cannot say to you, you know, I'm a painting. I can do whatever I want because it belongs to you, the artist. The same when it comes to God. Look at verse 20. Shall what is formed say to him who formed it, why did you make me like this? See, the potter has the right to use the clay he chooses, and he can refashion a flawed vessel on his will. He doesn't need to explain to the clay what he is doing. Verse 21, Paul says the same thing with God as the potter, the creator. He's not answerable to those he has made. He has the right to make out of the same lump of clay, a decorative vase for flowers or a functional pot for cooking. It's really up to him. At a public car park recently, I heard a dad saying to his little boy, Ethan, please hold my hand. We are about to cross the road. And I suspect the boy must have been doing this for a while. He kept saying, as I could hear him in the car park, why? But why? But why? Why? And the dad just replied, because I said so. In other words, I'm the dad, and I know more than you, and what's good. And that's basically what God is saying in verse 20 to verse 21. As a parent, we have our children's best interest at heart, and so we design rules for their benefit. And if I do that as a human parent, then how much more does our perfectly holy, kind, and loving Heavenly Father, who has good reasons for everything he does, how much more for a good and perfect God? And we see his goodness pouring out in verse 22 to verse 23, don't we? At a quick glance, it looks like verse 22 to verse 23 is kind of teaching double predestination, doesn't it? It looks like verse 22, on one hand, God determines some to be condemned. And then verse 23, he chose some to be saved. But it isn't. Please look closely at verse 22. There are those whom, verse 22, those objects of his wrath are prepared for destruction. But those facing mercy, verse 23, are those whom God prepared in advance for glory. Difference? Well, verse 22, he doesn't say by whom. Implying, it suggests, those objects of his wrath, prepared for destruction, are the people themselves. They are preparing their own destruction. See, point there is that God is the author of our salvation. We are the authors of our condemned state. God never prepares anyone for destruction. They prepare themselves by their own sin. God prepares people for glory. Verse 23, sinners prepare themselves for judgment. See, our world often thinks we are basically good. That if we do something wrong, someone else should get the blame, like the government, the media, the education, big businesses, and so on. And you know that, even as parents, unconsciously, we do that from time to time. Kid come back from childcare, notice that? It's always, they caught it from someone else. Always. Oh, they are the one who brought it back. It's as if our kid can't be the one who is the super spreader. See, we tend to blame. But when God hardens someone's heart, it's not like God changes someone from a neutral state to a sinful state. No. We don't start off as a blank piece of white paper, morally speaking. Neither good nor bad. You know, looking to find and choose God. We don't do that. We naturally choose sin every single time. When God shows mercy on someone, he changes their status from black to white, from guilty to innocent. So no one in hell can blame God and say, it's God's fault. He predestined me. God says we are responsible and accountable for our actions. Likewise, those who follow Jesus, those who know God's mercy, we cannot say, well done to me, I did so well to get there. In fact, verse 24 to verse 29, we see more expressions of his kindness. God not only chooses undeserving people, but also chooses very surprising people. Verse 24, see that even many Gentiles are included. And Pharaoh's rejection of God led to the Exodus, led to Israel's enjoying God's mercy. Now, Paul tells us Israel's hardening of hearts resulted in riches for the rest of the world, the Gentiles. Many in Paul's days despised the Gentiles as pagans, barbarians, rejects. Read the book of Acts. Paul went to the synagogue and got kicked out. He then went to the Gentiles. Droves came to receive Christ. And it's a great shock to the Jews that the Gentiles would come to God, because they are the ones beyond hope, the outsiders, the rejects, the hopeless. And that's what God's mercy is like. He chooses not just the undeserving, and many times his choice surprises us. And this is just fulfilling what God taught all along. So on the earlier question that we heard from the start, has God's word failed? Paul says, look carefully. Not at all. This has been taught all along since from day one in the Old Testament. Verse 25, 26 is another example. It's a quote from Hosea, one of their prominent prophets, declaring that God would include those who were not Israel. See those phrases? Not God's people, to make his people. He then quoted Isaiah 10 in verse 27 to verse 29 to show that in reality, on the final day, only a remnant of Israel would be saved. But I hope you see Paul's point here. See, God not only choosing undeserving people, but also surprising people. That the Gentiles are included. Nothing is too far, no one is too far away from God's grace. I have a photo going back to high school, seated with a friend outside the school chapel. And both of us were showing our defiance with a rude gesture. We were showing the rude finger. And we were laughing. Not proud of it today, but that's what we were like then. See, no one is going to get us into chapel services. Whoa, we'd rather go detention. Bring it on. You know, we have our own mind. Ironically, today, both of us are pastors, trying to get people to be part of God's church. If you are watching online, we value your fellowship. Please come to church. It never crossed my mind back then that I would want to be serious about Jesus, not to mention becoming a pastor. You know, when you come to year 12, people talk about, oh, what do you want to become? What do you want to study? I have some ideas, usually just to keep aunties and uncles away. But being a pastor, serving at Ligon Street Church was never even in that list. The same with my friend, that friend of mine. And there are similar testimonies of millions of Christians whose lives have been turned upside down by God. You see, God chooses surprising people. Now, two quick applications. One, we must remember our place before our Maker. We need to be humble. Verse 19, you see, that's our natural position. Isn't it unfair if God predestines? If God chooses those to be His, how can those who are not saved be blamed if He's the one hardening their hearts? Verse 20, but we are not God. If you are saying, I can't fully understand this, well, you are in good company because I'm like you. But if you insist on God being just, on being fair, then you condemn yourself. Humbling yourself and pleading for His mercy is really a far better option. So if you haven't trusted in the death and resurrection of Jesus, which is God's appointed method of saving people, that is through faith, well, why not humble yourself today and consider His offer of salvation held out to you? Speak to Gavin, speak to myself, speak to Eve, speak to some of the people that you've seen up here. Or ask your Christian friends. Second, if you are a Christian, never forget God's mercy. There was a time when I would avoid every discussion about predestination or God's choosing because I felt awkward. It doesn't sit well with many. It draws a reaction. I felt embarrassed by it. But friends, predestination is really a beautiful word because it means assurance. That means if you are a Christian, your salvation is not random. God is in control. It's not just based on your choices because you can be fickle and keep changing your mind. It is therefore comforting and assuring to know that it is God who chooses. That means it is no accident that you are a Christian. But we also have every reason not to be proud. And the communion that we are about to take as a church, as a body of Christ, reminds us of that. We take communion, not because we are such a promising bunch, not because we are so awesome, but because of God's mercy. At least 8 times, God's mercy is directly mentioned or hinted. Verse 8 to 9, verse 10 to 13, verse 15, verse 18, verse 22, verse 23 to 24, verse 28 to 29 in this passage. But that is exactly the point about God's election. See, when it comes to predestination, the question whether God is fair misses the point completely. When it comes to God choosing, no deserving people miss out because there are no deserving people at all. We have all sinned. The wages of sin is death. And we deserve judgment, condemnation, death. The Bible teacher, Dr. Kennedy, gave this illustration. There are 5 people planning to rob a bank. There are all my friends. Beg them not to do it. They push me out of the way and I tackle one of them to the ground. The others went ahead, robbed the bank, killed the guards, captured, convicted, sentenced to death. The one I wrestled to the ground was not involved in the robbery. He walks free. Kennedy asks, whose fault was it that the robbers were convicted, sentenced, and died? Whose fault was it? Now this man walking free, can he say, because my heart is so good, that's why I'm a free man today? No. The only reason he is free is because of me, because I restrained him. So those who are condemned and reject God and in eternal separation, they have no one to blame but themselves. And those who go to heaven, enjoy eternity with God, have no one to praise but Jesus Christ alone. And that's what communion reminds us of. Salvation is all about God's mercy and grace from start to finish. Well, let's take out your communion element. Let's break the bread. And before we do that, I'd like to read from 1 Corinthians 11:23 to 24. The Lord Jesus, on the night he was betrayed, took bread. When he had given thanks, he broke it and he said, "This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me." Let's eat and remember Jesus' sacrifice. Before drinking the cup, let me read from 1 Corinthians chapter 11 again. In the same way, after supper, he took the cup, saying, "The cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this. Whenever you drink it in remembrance of me. For whenever you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes." Let's do that. Let me pray before I hand the time back to Eve to lead us in a closing song. Heavenly Father, our minds to struggle to understand all these things about predestination, about your choosing. But we know enough that it is because you are merciful towards us. So we praise you for your amazing kindness and grace. Please keep us humble before you. Please help us, keep us full of humble adoration for your name's sake. In Jesus' name we ask all this. Amen.